We'll have our reading, and this is the Lord Jesus' prayer for his disciples. We'll be looking at John 17. You can read the whole chapter. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you had given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those who you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you loved me, as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word and to the address which follows, that they may be one. The desire for unity comes from the Lord Jesus himself. He expresses it as a logical extension of the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. We cannot understand how God is one, and yet is three persons. It is a great mystery, isn't it? And even harder to explain to those who don't understand or will not accept it. The Nicene Creed begins, I believe in one God. It goes on to state that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The last part, filioque, meaning and from the Son, was added only in the 6th century at the Council of Toledo in AD 569. For the creed was drawn up originally in Latin, but nevertheless is a crystallization of an eternal truth. Who would dare to make up such a thing? It would be blasphemy of the most condemnatory kind. That earnestness went into its composition, we may be sure. The oneness of God is expressed in the Torah in such statements as, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Shema. Later in the Gospel, we have Christ Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, in John's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 30. We have a Trinitarian appearance at the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the form of a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Although the Trinity may not be expressly stated in the Word of God, there are plenty of verses to imply, leaving us no room for any other conclusion. It is a study which we can make and we have made in this chapel. And you can find the verses, and there is no other conclusion than to conclude that God is one God in three persons. It would take a sermon or several, but I would recommend Stuart Olliott's book, The 301. Christ declares the desirability that they may be one. It is a prayer, and coming from Christ, we may be certain that it expresses the mind and will of God. God desires unity, and it is a thing to be prized. How to achieve it? Ultimately, I believe it is a gift from God, consonant with his will. I believe it comes through the love which we have explored in three previous sermons. The love of God to us, our love in response to him, expressed in our love for brothers and sisters, for such we are, if we've come to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But notice that the passage also expresses a prayer for unity with the Father and the Son, something which understandably we might be in awe about affirming, but there it is. Given the utter holiness of the Lord Almighty, this is an awe-inspiring step that we cannot make lightly. Believers come to be in the Father and the Son in a similar unity that the Godhead enjoys How amazing. And this is brought about by the Holy Spirit, no less. So we are united in three ways, and we can consider, as well as there being three persons, there are three ways. We are united, first of all, we are united in love. John's first letter is very clear about this. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. But that gives some hope, doesn't it? Even until now. Not a permanent condition, but something that can be put right. The person who loves God must love his brother. John goes on. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling for him. We are mature enough to understand that the masculine pronouns may be changed for feminine ones here and be equally true. Also, brother may be exchanged for sister. We are encouraged when we meet new believers, whether at a gathering or in the street, and there is often an immediate rapport with them, a fellow sympathy or even empathy. We are rejoiced in heart and strengthened in our walk with Christ, our daily life. In short, we come to love them as a true mark of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in our heart. We have the wonderful example of the early church as described at the end of Acts chapter 2. All that believed were together, having all things in common, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. It must truly have been a marvellous sight and was effective, for we read, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And conditions were right for increase, since it is impossible to live together in such fellowship without agape love. Sometimes we are called upon to be extraordinarily loving and forgiving in order to break the seemingly endless chain of evil that permeates human existence. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That way the entire world would be blind and toothless, someone said. The grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit only can achieve this, working within a person in perfect unity and harmony. Our companions in faith will be at times not of our choosing. The early church faced a former persecutor in Saul of Tarsus and clearly found it hard to accept him. But for Barnabas, he might have remained an outcast, having to operate on his own. But Barnabas, we know, took him aside, spent time with him, and helped train him to be the effective evangelist and missionary that he later became. Similarly, I'm sure you will know that in her book, Tramp for the Lord, Corrie ten Boom had to welcome a former SS guard in Christian fellowship, and plainly found it difficult first to forgive him for her sister Betsy's death. Her sister had died in miserable circumstances in Ravensbrück concentration camp. It took prayer to be able to forgive and then welcome this repentant man as a brother. She describes how she prayed for God to enable her, and it was like an electric current going up her arms, so she was able to shake the man's hand, that man who had been so brutal in a former life, but now had repented of his sins and was therefore a Christian brother. Only the power of God can achieve that unity. John Piper writes, "Christian unity includes affectionate love, not just sacrifice for those you don't like." He adds, "Cultivate affection across differences for those who are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Hate serious blunders, not sincere brothers." Humans have never been good at this, and the philosophical and emotional climate today makes it even harder, since truth claims are only seen as a cloak for power grabbing. But consider what Charles Spurgeon says and seek to become like him. Notice the intensity of hate and love. And this is what Spurgeon wrote. "Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or foreigner, but as a fellow citizen with the saints." Now, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. And you remember, this was the Victorian age, was the time when the high church movement, the Tractarianism, was in the ascendant. And Spurgeon recognized it as something to be abhorred. But he goes on, "But I love George Herbert, although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman. I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself. Unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him." And that's from Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Sermons, and it's volume 12, number 6. Secondly, we are united in purpose. I have been to political meetings of a certain political party, in which wide difference of opinion was expressed, vociferously at times. And then a vote was taken, and the result adopted unanimously. Everyone agreed to it. Quite an amazing feat, all for the sake of a party united in purpose and therefore seeking to be effective. We know that a house divided against itself cannot stand. The Lord Jesus said that very thing when countering claims that he drove out demons in the name of the prince of them. We may be sure that the enemy is determined to bring us down, is united in that purpose. So why are we divided? Why? If the enemy is united, we ought to be united and even more determined. And in this, of course, we seek the power of God. The curse of Protestantism has been endless splits. Independents, Methodists, and Salvation Army, among others, have been brought into existence by the definite leaving of a body of Christians in order to operate differently. Those who practice method in their Christian lives, prayer meeting, private prayer, Bible study, a definite method, they were made to feel uncomfortable in the established church and had to leave after the death of John Wesley. They became the Methodists, originally from a nickname mocking their method or enthusiasm. William Booth began as a Methodist minister, but saw that the old denomination was ineffective in reaching the lower classes in their gin palaces, and so began the Salvation Army instilling discipline and yet further method into their operation. In the early part of the 19th century, our chapel was once part of a circuit of Hertfordshire independent churches. They seceded from the established church at one point in British history. In the latter part of the same century, during the Victorian era, in this chapel, all but one member was a Calvinist and asked him whether they might join the strict Baptists, and he agreed. Changing one or two articles of faith. In the history of schism, the breaks have been made in order to create a circle of believers all believing and practicing the same thing. So can we have a wider unity? There are major tenets of Christian faith and there are minor ones. The major ones, of course, we must believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's infallible, it's inerrant. We believe in one God in three persons, as I stated at the beginning of the talk. We believe that faith in Christ's death on the cross of Calvary obtains for us forgiveness of sins and entry into eternal life. We are saved by grace. These are all major tenets of the Christian faith. And of course there are some minor ones, usually a practice. The experience of OICU, which is the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, an evangelical body, in combining with SCM, the Student Christian Movement, a liberal one, in the middle of the last century, was nothing short of disastrous and took years to overcome till once again the former evangelical body could regain its saving witnesses among the students of Oxford. Saving witness, that is rescuing people from hell, is our vital work and bringing them into a life-giving relationship with the triune God. At Cambridge, there was no such compromise. So KICU, which is Cambridge Intercollegiate, Christian Union, was blessed with an uninterrupted ministry. We who believe in the miraculous cannot ally ourselves with so-called liberal Christians, for they make everything subordinate to human reason, whereas we subordinate ourselves to the infallibility of Scripture as God's living word. It always seems amazing to me how they cannot believe. But if they believe in a God, surely a God has room, has the power to be as miraculous as he chooses, and that it's revealed to us in the Bible. And how can they read it and not be moved? But this does happen. There is no common ground with the liberals, and an uphill task in seeking to convert such people, though some may be called on to try. I can think of my own experiences in this regard. When I was at Reading University, I did join a very liberal society that I wanted to see come to believe the right things, if you like. And though I laboured for about 2 years, I didn't actually change anyone's opinion, which is very sad, but the new influx were people who really did believe, and so the society changed that way. But the old people were either stick in the muds or diehards. They remained liberal, but I hope the Lord has been gracious to them in their latter lives. No, in such alliance, there is always a reduction to the lowest common denominator, and that means, very often, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. How does that help us here, where we face lesser degrees of difference? We do not have identical beliefs, but such that have been revealed to us from our conversion, from our experience, our reading of Christian books, and of course, primarily from the scriptures, and the preaching that we have heard over the years. We have convened because there is a shared faith. In some instances, people have taken issue with us for what we believe, and in certain cases, they may have won us over. I don't know if that's been your experience. I know it has in my case. People have convinced me of certain truths from Scripture, and I have accepted that. We do coincide in many important areas, nevertheless. But however keen we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, we must also have love, vital ingredient, the same love that the Apostle Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 13, on which we heard a sermon a few weeks back. Love is concerned that people do not fall into error. But there can be an angry and ugly side to it unless we are renewed in our faith day by day. We must speak the truth in love, mustn't we? If we find ourselves hating a person who differs, we need to examine whether we are still living in the light and have not just stepped out into the shade. Thirdly, we are united in suffering, or I might say in empathy. One faith for all for one faith. Wherever there is rudeness or blasphemy done to God, we feel the pain. Wherever we encounter the hardness of human hearts, we feel the grief of sin. Wherever there is injustice done to fellow Christians, we suffer with them. Or even when we see the downtrodden of humanity, there is a unity there, for we feel their pain, and this prompts us to pray for them. Whenever it is possible, we are moved to give money to alleviate their distress. For God loves a cheerful giver. Thus, in all these things, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And faith issues in good works. For without works, faith is dead. We are not our own, for we were bought at a price. So we must glorify God in our body. While that might mean our physical bodies, it may also refer to the body that we are as the body of Christ. We are not all an eye or an ear, but are one of the many components that make up a body, each with a different God-given function. When we are in unity, we operate as a body should, each with its own part to play. When we refuse the unity that God desires of us, we slow down the body, or worse still, we bring it to a halt. I like the recipe given by R.A. Torrey for revival. First, he says, let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God. If this is not done, the rest will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the windows of heaven and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for his use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. I have given this prescription around the world, and in no instance has it failed. It cannot fail, he writes. Well, we are to desire unity. We are to do all that we can within ourselves to create unity. But ultimately, we are to rely on the Father, good and Heavenly Father who delights to give us good gifts. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given a unity in Christ. Amen.